If you have your Bibles, join me if you would in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, sorry about that. This morning I want to talk to you and answer the question, how then shall we live? Now last week we talked about how to receive God's blessings, and you may recall that last week what we looked at, James was confronting Christians who believed they were wise, but the way they lived in relationship to other people demonstrated that they were not very wise. And now where we pick it up in chapter 4, it's really a continuation of the thought he started in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, but he's sort of drilling down into what is causing the hostility. See, when we look at hostility, when we're in it ourselves, we usually point the finger of blame elsewhere. But James kind of points the finger at us. And so we'll take a look at that. Now, whenever a couple might come to a pastor or a counselor for counseling, it's usually because although they love each other, they find that they are hurting one another. And they often don't really understand what's going on beneath the surface that's causing this. And so they come to a counselor or a pastor for advice. They need wisdom. They need insight into the problem that they are dealing with. But it's not simply just families that deal with this. I mean, a couple may come to a pastor or a counselor because they're dealing with some hostility in their marriage, and they really want what God wants for their marriage and their home, which is peace. But sometimes it's not just the family. It really happens in the church. In fact, as I was putting this together, I began to remember a story from a pastor friend of mine, and he was new at his church that he still serves at now and many years later. But when he first got started, one of the things that he saw, or he witnessed was this, or rather he endured was this. As his sort of respect from the congregation increased, his ability to lead the congregation increased. But there was a man in the church who sort of wanted to resist the direction of the church, and it just so happened that he was the treasurer. And so he began to try to control the direction of the church or slow it down by controlling the checkbook. But one of the things he began to do started out with passive-aggressive behavior. He would simply conveniently forget to bring the checkbook to church on Sunday to make the pastor's payroll check. Now, this happened, and there were other things that took place, but it sort of came to a head when this man didn't come to church, wouldn't pick up the phone, and wouldn't return phone calls when they were made. So the pastor, he had a family. He was a young man. He didn't have a stack of cash to sit on. He went to the man's house, and an argument broke out, which resulted in the man shoving the pastor. Passive-aggressive, this behavior became physical. But the root of the problem at the bottom line was this. There was a desire, a passion in the man's heart to be in control of the church. And it resulted in a beginning of a minor hostility, but it became overt hostility. And what we find is that James is addressing Christians who think they are being wise, but their behaviors are causing problems. Their pursuit of selfish passions was resulting in hostility, sin, and dissatisfaction. And so with that set up in mind, please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word, James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that your word, although confronts us, it does so with the hope that we will grow in wisdom by learning to live according to your ways. And the result of this was that you be glorified and that we would be blessed. Father, I pray for your help this morning because you know that my brain is struggling this morning to keep my thoughts together. So, Father, I pray that you would help me. But I pray more than anything, you'd be glorified and this church that I love would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I guess I haven't said it in a while. Church, I love you. Now, let's move on and talk about what God's word has to say. Don't act silly. Now, this week I had an experience that is common to parents. I was preparing to walk out the house for an appointment I had, and I was leaving the kids at home with Chrissy, as usual. By the way, if you ever see a parent out at Walmart that seems to be losing control of their children, don't look down on them. I've experienced that this morning, how difficult it is to keep just two kids in line during church. Nevertheless, I was walking out of the house, and as I was getting my shoes on, I was like, wow, the kids are happy. They're playing together in the room, and there's no arguing. No sooner did I say that when I opened the door and was about to walk out, I heard three things in a row. A yell, a howl, and a cry. And what had happened most likely, I wasn't there, but I know my boys. One of them decided that the toy they had, which was satisfying for a time, was not as good as the toy the other brother had. So he took it, and then the other one took it. And then there was howling, yelling, and crying, all in one thing, all in one moment. They went after what they wanted. They used the wisdom of the world. When you want something, you go get it. And if someone's in the way, so be it. So be it. Survival of the fittest, the stronger survive. That's the way things go around here. They were using godly or worldly wisdom, just like, well, we all kind of do that. And that is exactly what James is confronting. He is confronting and rebuking Christians whose selfish passions were breeding hostility. Before, I got to make sure I don't forget to say this. We all, even though we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, still struggle with this problem. So make no mistake, James is speaking to you. Let's just get the awkwardness out of the air. Yeah, he's talking about you and me. Let's continue. He says, look, Christians, you need to use godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, not your own wisdom, God's wisdom. Now, the question is, why should Christians avoid pursuing passions selfishly? Why should Christians avoid pursuing their passions selfishly? Well, selfishly pursuing our passions breeds hostility. On your outline, the first blank there is, selfishly pursuing our passions breeds hostility. Look again at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? When we look at the world, there's a lot of hostility in it. And there's a lot of confusion as to why there's so much hostility. Some think it's increasing. I don't know if it is or is not. It certainly seems to be that way. And it's certainly, perhaps it's simply because on Facebook and with cell phones, you can capture everybody's worst moment and put it all out there for the world to see. I don't know if it's worse, but it's clearly not getting better. And we wonder, why is it getting this way? Well, God's word has a clear voice in the wilderness. It says, yeah, the problem is y'all. It's inside of you. Your passions are at war within you, and it causes you to go after what you want. You go after your passions and desires. What kind of things is James talking about here? Well, certainly money, certainly power, control, fame, prestige, getting things to go my way. Well, the other day when I was reading the verses out loud, and Chrissy just immediately she preached at me. She said, what causes troubles among you? Well, it's because we're always trying to get people to see it our way. We got to fix them. And maybe that's true, I don't know, but we are passionate about getting things to go our way. And so it causes hostility because we live in a world filled with people who are just like us trying to get things to go our way. It causes hostility. We are very passionate about having things go our way. And this shows up in the work world. It shows up at home, at school, and it certainly shows up in sports teams. One of the unique exceptions seems to have been the UCLA Bruins basketball teams that were coached by Coach John Wooden, the Wizard of Westwood. They call him that because he won 10 NCAA championships in 12 years. That's a pretty good record. And so they're asking him, what was the secret to the success? What was the secret sauce, Coach Wooden? And he seemed to lay the credit at selflessness and humility. And then he gave this wonderful quote. He said, it is amazing what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. It is amazing what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. See, usually, a lot of times, we start out with the best of intentions. We put the other people first, the good of the whole first, but eventually, when success happens, we want the credit. And so it causes hostility. This happened one of the most notable times for me as a basketball fan was the experience of Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant. These two were some of the, at the time, and perhaps still considered the best at their position ever. Shaquille O'Neal, outside of some guys from the past, he's the best that I can remember, most dominant. Kobe Bryant, he was a killer. He was an amazing basketball player. But these two guys could not get along. They always wanted the spotlight, and they wanted control of the team, and eventually resulted in their team breaking up. Later in life, these men sort of expressed regret over the fact that they couldn't make it work because they understood that they had a chance to rewrite NBA history if they could just tame their passions. Now, let's be fair to them. The stakes were a lot higher to these guys, and they had a whole lot more talent than you and I did. And they knew they were good. They just grew in wisdom as they got older. Wisdom involves learning to tame our passions. And this, it doesn't just happen in basketball. It happens in homes. It happens certainly in the church. You see, selfishly pursuing our passions breeds hostility. But number two on your outline, selfishly pursuing our passions breeds hostility and sin. Look at verse 2. It breeds sin as well. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now that is an amazing thing. I just want to pause for a moment. In the text, he actually says you murder. Let's just take it. That's what the word says. I looked it up in the Greek. You know what it said? It murder. Now, some look at that and they go, he literally is addressing murder in the church. I don't think he is, because I don't think he'd wait till chapter 4 to bring it up if people were killing folks in the church. But I think he's making a point. I think he's making the point, and to help us understand his point, we look back at chapter 3, verse 16. Here's where Bible study comes into play. Verse 16, I think, helps us capture what he's getting at. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that's selfishly pursuing your passions, there will be disorder and every vile practice. In other words, when your selfish passions are boiling up to the surface, you have everything from coveting all the way up to murder and everything in between. I think that's what he's driving at. If there was murder in the church, I think he would address that, but I don't think he waits till chapter 4 to get around to talking about that based off of what I know of the Bible. So I think he's saying, look, it causes every evil thing that takes place in your church. It is often said that murder is a crime of passion. And it often is, but James and God's word through the pen of James is this: every sin you commit against God, which is breaking God's law, is at root a crime of passion against God. You see, selfishly pursuing our passions breeds sin. And selfishly pursuing our passions seems like it's going to bring satisfaction, but verse 3 will show us it breeds dissatisfaction. On your outline, dissatisfaction. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And when we're pursuing our passions, we often end up acting like brute beasts, instinctual. You got to get your food. You know, the reason we're able to catch fish is that we play on their instinct. They want that food. It's got a hook in it. And when we selfishly pursue our passions, we're acting like a brute beast. We're not acting like spiritual men and women. And his point is you're out there going after with everything you got, not taking God into account, not asking him to even answer, to satisfy your needs. But then when you do pray, you're asking God to satisfy your selfish needs. Now, first of all, I'm going to say this. It is good and right and biblical to pray for what we need. What he is addressing is prayers that are produced by selfish passions. He says, why won't God answer those prayers? I don't know, because when you get it, according to verse 3, you're just going to spend, God's blessing will be housed in your house and won't be spread out. As I understand God's blessings, ultimately God's blessings are not simply to reside in the hands of one person. It's to be spread out. And he says, God's not entrusting that to you because you're not going to share the love. You're not going to share the love. And he says, you're going to be dissatisfied. And the pursuit of selfish passions, it's not wrong to want things, by the way. It's wrong to want them too much. We'll get around to that in a minute. But this pursuing passion, sometimes we get everything we want. There was a well-known businessman. I won't name him and I won't describe his industry. You may recognize the quote because it's been repeated often in pulpits by preachers. But this man did just about anything he could to get what he wanted. And he succeeded. He got all kinds of money. He's rich, and he kind of helped create an industry. And they asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. In that quote, he just told you that there was dissatisfaction at the end of the day. Some of you guys will know the name Deion Sanders. Maybe not because he played football, but because he was a baseball player as well. He got paid buku bucks to play both sports. He had everything he wanted. He had a fancy mansion, and he had the fastest, hottest sports cars, and he had money in the bank. And then he won the Super Bowl, celebrated for a few days with his friends, and he went home. And he said to himself, is this all there is? What he just said was, I am not satisfied with what I've got. The difference between Deion Sanders and that wealthy businessman is that it sent Deion Sanders on a search for meaning and purpose, and it led him to faith in Jesus Christ. You may not know that flashy guy that's on the host football sports or talk shows. He's a Christian. Because his success was bankrupt, he pursued Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the pursuit for satisfaction without keeping God in our knowledge does not satisfy. Jesus once said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? I suggest to you that many people have lost their soul in search of wealth, prestige, power, fame. Sometimes we get exactly what it is we want, but at what cost did we achieve what we're looking for? And perhaps today you wonder, is there a better way to live? Because what I am describing is the American way. We go hard after what we want because we want it. It is often basically said, we celebrate the self-made man, and we say you got to follow your heart and you got to get what you want and go after it. You got to make it big. What those people are often talking about is money. Nothing wrong with money. I got no beef with that. But at what point do we say, this isn't working? I'm not really happier. I can only wear one set of clothes at a time. I can only drive one car at a time. I can only sleep in one bed at a time in one house at a time. At some point, we say, this isn't working. I'm not happier. I'm not more satisfied. But we live in a world that says, go after it, get everything you got, and usually we want it to be on our terms, our way. And perhaps there's a better way to live. Well, living life God's way is wise, and it is a better way to live. What James is describing really is a vicious cycle of hostility and sin and dissatisfaction that simply fuels more of the same. You can almost, they say that, some people say, and I don't know, I should probably ask somebody with a doctorate in counseling, but they say, insanity is trying to do the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. If that's true, James is saying, y'all crazy. Because you keep doing the same thing. You can almost hear Dr. Phil saying, how's that working out for you? That's what James is doing. He is confronting him and saying, you are nuts. You think this is going to fix it, and it's only making things worse. I might suggest to you that many homes and churches and businesses and sports teams and anywhere you put people together in pursuit of a common goal, where selfish hostility and pursuit of selfish passion exist, there will be unhappiness and dissatisfaction. I believe that's been characterizing our world of late. We live in a country that got it all, but we don't got a lot of happiness and satisfaction. God's way is better. Why is God's way better? Well, God's way is better than following worldly wisdom because it gets better results. Godly wisdom, on your outline, godly wisdom avoids hostility and brings peace. It avoids hostility and peace. And Christian, understand that Jesus is our example in this. The book in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, describes the Bible, as Jesus Christ rather, and his cross as the wisdom of God. But people consider it foolishness because they do two things with it today. They say, you got to earn salvation. You got to do the right thing to be saved. Or they say, God's not going to judge sin. And so God's like, you're just wrong, because I'm going to judge sin. But here's what I've done, because I don't want to continue this hostile relationship between you and I. My son Jesus is going to come. He will die on a cross. He will pay for your sins. God sacrificed. Jesus sacrificed so that there could be peace where hostility existed. We live in a world where people aren't really sure that they are hostile towards God. But as I read the Bible, when it says that there is enmity between God and people, it means we're hostile towards one another. People are like, well, I'm not hostile with God. If he's cool with me, I'm cool with him. And he's like, when you say that, that means you don't recognize me for who I am. You're a sinner, and I'm a glorious God. And your sin has separated you from me. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means our inglorious sin has kept us out of his presence. We're not welcome to the party because of our sin. And so Jesus came, and he, at personal cost and suffering, he made it possible for us to be united with him. Sometimes, Christian, we have to put our own desires aside to create peace. Now, that's a crazy thing in our world, because we think if we go after what we want and get things to go our way, that's going to make us happier. I suggest to you the evidence says the opposite, because people are doing that. And it is not working. People aren't really satisfied overall. If it was, you might come to the point where you say, I've got enough money. Things are good enough. I've got a nice enough house. I've got enough this. But we're rarely ever satisfied for long. Godly wisdom avoids hostility and brings peace, but it also avoids sin. See, when we are controlled by our passions, we sin. What would it take to undo that in our lives? I think it would have to come to the point where we value the glory of God above all else. Now, I've come to believe that when I say things like that in church, folks sort of check out, because we really want something else. We want the glory of God. It competes with our glory. I want money. I want power. And I got to say this quote before I lose it. I want a little bit more money because it can buy me a boat. But it will not buy you satisfaction. Not for long. See, godly wisdom avoids satisfaction, but it also helps us, our dissatisfaction. It helps us avoid sin. See, John Calvin, the ancient theologian, once wrote about the desire to have money, power, prestige. He said that none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. It is wrong to want them too much, because then they become idols, and those idols dictate to us how we ought to live rather than God. He also wrote once that the human heart is a factory of idols. Our selfish passions produce idolatry. And so James is confronting us, saying, your idolatry, you think you're good, wise, holy, and righteous. Your idolatry is causing you to sin against one another. I submit this for consideration. The world will not do much better so long as we value the desires and passions of men, women, and children above the glory of God. And until we change our minds about that, sin will continue to run rampant. Third thing, avoiding godly wisdom is better because it avoids satisfaction, because we are driven by the glory of God. See, that's sort of a lofty thought, and I ain't so sure that Christians buy that, but Jesus said it another way. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I reckon Jesus to be saying this. If you want to have satisfaction in your life, value God and what he values, and you will have everything you need. The glory of God, when that becomes our highest value, will help us eradicate sin. It will provide satisfaction. We'll have peace, love, joy, and righteousness. And those are the things that give life meaning. They are valuable. Ungodly wisdom, as we've been just discussing, It brings dysfunction. I often say that the Bible teaches that we are living in a fallen world and we're dealing with the curse of sins. Well, let's use another word. It's full of dysfunction. We ain't supposed to die. We're not supposed to be at odds with our spouse, with our coworkers. There's supposed to be peace and harmony, but that's clearly not universally how it goes. See, ungodly wisdom brings dysfunction, but godly wisdom brings peace, joy, righteousness, and satisfaction. It gets better results. Now, perhaps this morning as we've gone along, you say, I can see what you're saying. I can see that what the desires of my heart do boil up to the surface and cause me to be at odds with other people, whether it's my spouse, my kids, my parents, co-workers, teammates, fellow Christians. What do I do now? How then shall I live? I think you choose to live life God's way. See, when we choose to live life God's way, it glorifies Him. And the glory of God cannot be separated from our good. Ultimately, at the bottom line of Adam and Eve's choice to sin, there was a denial of God's glory. Period. You see, when we choose to live life God's way, it glorifies Him, it's for our good, and it makes life go better. Dr. Goleman, I forget his first name, he kind of popularized a thing. He's not a Christian, but he's, as far as I know anyway, he's a psychologist, and he popularized a thing called emotional intelligence, EQ. And his basic premise is that those who are the most successful in life are the ones who learn to tame their passions, their emotions. Well, James beat him by 2,000 years. An uneducated carpenter's kid from Galilee beat him by 2,000 years. I would suggest to you it's because God revealed this truth to him. Beat him by 2,000 years. James is saying, control that stuff, and you'll get what you're looking for in life. Christian, you have the Word of God, which gives you the wisdom of God, telling you how to live right before Him. When we apply it, we bring blessing into our lives. You want to bless your family? Live life God's way and see what happens. When we live life God's way, it is for the good of others. And living life God's way is the best way to live. As I put this thing together, I began to pray for this church. I said, I've been praying that as we go along this morning, you'd come to believe that living life God's way is the best. Why do I want that for you? Because I want you to be blessed. Because I love you. And I've come to understand that God's word, living life according to God's word, is the best way. So what do we do now? Well, Christian, the invitation, we often think that the invitation is just for a person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is certainly that, but it is an opportunity for you to step back, reflect on where you're at now with your walk with Christ. Perhaps this morning you say, yeah, I need to learn to apply more of God's wisdom in my life because the way I'm doing things ain't working real well. Step back, ask God for forgiveness, and then ask Him that He would equip you and strengthen you to follow Him. It is often said that whom God calls, He also equips. And we typically apply that to preachers and missionaries and children's pastors and whatever else. But the truth of the matter is God has called each and every one of us to share the gospel and to live righteously before Him. And He also equips us for that through the Holy Spirit. Finally, as Chrissy comes to play our song of invitation, perhaps this morning you've come to the place where you say, I'm pretty sure that God told that preacher to talk to me this morning. This morning, maybe you recognize that the pursuit of happiness in your wisdom has not really produced the results you're hoping for. Well, that discomfort of dissatisfaction is God's way of saying, you need to come to Jesus. This morning, the invitation is for you. If you'd like to come to Jesus for salvation, make your way to the front during our song of invitation. We'll call on the Lord together, and you will be saved. Please stand for this song.